Would you please turn with me to God's Word as we look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and read verses 1 to 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do speak to us through your word. Yet we know it is all useless unless that word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And we pray that that word will dwell in us now richly, and that it will change our lives, that we will heed what you are saying to us, and we'll go from here different from when we came in. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go on and look at the new clothes that the Christian gets to wear, because Christians dress in a distinctive way. Many years ago, ministers and priests and the like used to wear distinctive clothing. Some still do, I think. And most notable was what was affectionately called the dog collar. And this was this continuous white band that went around the minister's throat. My grandfather was a minister, and I remember once asking him why he wore a dog collar. In fact, I probably didn't ask him. I was at that age where I knew everything, and so I most likely challenged him and said in my uppity way, don't you think it's pretty silly, Grandpa, to be wearing a collar like that? After all, ministers are just people like everyone else, or probably something equally subtle. And he very patiently told me that a number of times he had had people come up to him looking for help, and sometimes there were those who were in great distress and they didn't know where to turn, and then they saw this person they didn't know wearing a dog collar, and they thought, well, he must be a minister, and they went up to talk to him. And knowing my grandfather, that grandfather, they would have got help from him. And needless to say, I was sufficiently rebuked. Well, as Christians, we too are to dress in a distinctive way. We are to dress in such a way that where there are those who are in distress or simply weary of their struggles in life, they will know where to turn by the way you dress and get help. That distinctive dress doesn't have to be in wearing a dog collar or in any of the clothes that you particularly wear. But it does have to be in certain qualities that you put on, and it certainly has to be in certain qualities that you put off. In verse 8, the Bible says, "Now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." These are not the mark of a Christian. And if you are found wearing anger or wrath or malice or blasphemy or filthy language in your mouth, no one's going to assume you're a Christian and no one's likely to turn to you for help. On the other hand, it says in verse 12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness." And if others can see you wearing tender mercies, kindness, humility and meekness, you will seem to be so different from those around about you that they will certainly know where to turn to for help when they're in strife. Now, we've looked at those four items of clothing: tender mercies, kindness, humility and meekness. We're going to look today at another three items of clothing that the Christian is to wear. And this is where the rubber meets the road, because it's these three items more than any other that we only wear by the grace of God. And those three items we're looking at today are these. They are long-suffering, bearing with one another, or sometimes that's compacted in one word, forbearing, and then the greatest of all Christian graces, forgiving. Long-suffering, forbearing and forgiving. As I say, this is where the rubber really meets the road. Now, we live in a fallen world. I'm not telling you anything new there, am I, when I say that this is far from a perfect world. And because it's far from a perfect world, the hardest trials that you and I will have to endure come not from circumstances, but they come from fellow human beings. And sadly, sometimes even from fellow Christians. Now, I've been showing in previous sermons that Paul's aim in this part of Colossians is to promote unity in the church. He is aiming to promote unity among believers, in this case, believers that were in the church in Colossae. Because teachers had come into the church, and we saw that when we're looking at chapter 2, and these teachers had come in and they were claiming to be these super Christians, and they had this special knowledge, and they were trying to gather around them a little group of believers, as teachers like this do. They try and get their little clique around them, and they were teaching their followers, their acolytes, they were saying, "Oh, you know, you have this special knowledge too." And that then set apart these teachers and their followers from the rest of the believers in the church, and it made this little group very proud and very arrogant. You know, as Paul says elsewhere, knowledge like this puffs up. And that was causing disunity in the church. At the root of all disunity in churches today is always the sin of pride. There can be other sins too, of course, but pride is always there. And to counter this and to promote the unity of believers in the church, Paul tells the Christians, look, put on these clothes, tender mercies and kindness. I mean, how are you going to treat others badly if you have genuine, tender feelings for each other, which in turn translates into acts of kindness? And then he says, put on this, what is the great distinguishing mark of the Christian, which sadly we often, I suppose we all struggle with this at times. He says, look, put on humility and meekness, because there can never be disunity in a church where there is humility and meekness. So these are our basic garments. These are essential for there to be unity in the church. And those four garments are essential if we're then going to put on the following three items: long-suffering, forbearing and forgiving. And those three are probably the hardest of all, and they are impossible to put on unless we have first put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness. Long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving, these are all graces that we're called upon to exercise with difficult people, sinful people, sometimes horrible people. Those first four that we looked at, tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness, we exercise those with all kinds of people. They might not be being hard to get on with, they're just people. But those that we're looking at today, long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving, these are always exercised in the context of difficult to get on with people. As I said, sinful people sometimes, horrible people. And that's why I say it's so important that we learn to exercise these other graces, tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness, first of all with ordinary people before ever we're going to learn to exercise long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving with those who, like ourselves, can at times be extraordinarily bad. So let's look at each of those. They are not the same. Long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving are not talking about the same thing. They actually refer to three different responses to three different types of people. Sometimes people can be bad, very bad. They can treat us very badly, but they don't recognise it. And even if someone tries to tell them gently, look, you're behaving badly, they don't listen. On the contrary, they become angry, they behave even worse. And in such circumstances, we're called upon, initially at least, to be long-suffering. Sometimes, though, what the other person is doing is not all that bad. Yes, they shouldn't be going about things that way, but, you know, whether they ever see that or not, it may not really matter all that much. And in that case, we're called upon to be forbearing. And then thirdly, there is the case where someone has behaved like this, or maybe he's behaved really horribly. But however he's behaved, he comes to his senses and he sees his sin and he comes repenting of that sin, and then it doesn't matter how horrible the sin is, you are to be forgiving. That's what we're looking at today, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. I didn't get out a sheet because that's what you would have had as three headings, that's all you got. There are three different responses to three different types of people. Let's look at those. First of all, long-suffering. So it said sometimes people can be very bad, and they can treat us very badly. And they don't recognise it. Someone might go to them and they might gently tell them, look, you're behaving badly here, and they don't listen, and they just get more and more angry and behave even worse. And how are we to respond? The Bible says, in that circumstance, we are to be long-suffering. If you break up the word in the Greek, it's actually to have a long temper. So long-suffering is literally the opposite of being short-tempered. Now, it's different from patience. Patience usually refers to self-restraint in the face of difficult circumstances. Long-suffering, on the other hand, is nearly always used in this context as self-restraint in the face of difficult people. I just say nearly always. You'll get the odd exception. So both patience and long-suffering refer to controlling yourself when provoked, but patience is what you exercise when provoked by circumstances, and long-suffering is what you exercise when you are provoked by people. Let me give you an example. I'll take one from the Bible. I'm not sure if this is the greatest example, but anyway, let's have a look at Matthew chapter 8, and we read before, didn't we? And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of a man who owed the king an enormous sum of money. I mean, it was a huge sum of money. It was so big a sum of money, there was no way this man was ever going to repay his debt. And verse 25 of Matthew 18, it says, as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And then it says, the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, I have patience with me and I will pay you all. Actually, what this man said is, Master, be long-suffering with me. If you look at the original, it says, Master, be long-suffering with me, and I will pay you all. It's the same word that Paul uses there in Colossians 3 and verse 12. So it was a provocation to the king that this man had owed him so much money for so long and still hadn't repaid it. I mean, how much longer could this go on? How much longer could the king suffer waiting to be paid? And of course, initially the king had had enough. He wasn't prepared to suffer any longer. But then fortunately for this poor man, he had a change of heart. The sad thing is that this man then went out from the king's presence, and then he himself refused to be long-suffering with a fellow servant, a man who owed him a pittance. Verse 28, the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's hardly anything compared to what he had owed the king. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And then this second poor man says, falls down at his feet and begs him and says, "Be long-suffering with me and I will pay you all." But of course he wasn't, in verse 30. Instead he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. You see, this man, like the king at first, wanted justice right away. He wasn't prepared to wait. Long-suffering is about being prepared to wait. Lots of things that happen to you and me in life aren't fair. Lots of things that happen because of others. Lots of things that others do to us aren't fair. And we want justice. And we want it now. Long-suffering means that you don't demand justice right away. You are prepared to wait. It doesn't mean, by the way, that you don't care for justice. It's good to care for justice. But you're prepared to wait for God's time. God will right all wrongs in the end. And in the meantime, you trust the Lord. You have faith in God. And that's what long-suffering is. Long-suffering is an exercise in faith. It shows whether you have faith or not. It's refusing to be provoked by someone who has it in for you or someone who's just plain perverse, because you're going to trust the Lord, that he will work it out in the end. It's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 37 when he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, but rather rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." That's Psalm 37. I always like the fact that it's easy to remember the reverse, Psalm 73, because that's what the psalmist had to learn in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, because I was envious of the boastful, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And we suffer when we see those who should have it coming to them, but they get off scot-free and perhaps even prospering and doing better than you and I are doing. And we suffer. We suffer for a long time sometimes. "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, "When I thought how to understand this, this was too painful for me. Until," he says, "I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end." Now perhaps hardest of all is when we know that the end is not going to be like that, because it's God's people that are behaving this way. And we expect it of people in the world, but God's people. And sometimes there are those from among God's people that maybe we've even had a close relationship with, and they try us and they provoke us and they spitefully use us and they scorn us, sometimes deliberately, sometimes quite unconsciously. One commentator who talks about this says, "They are dull to our feelings, callous to our needs, demanding but never giving." He goes on, "We need patience in relationships, power to endure rejection and injury, the capacity to keep on loving, especially when we are spent and all natural juices of good are drained from our souls." How can we do that? We who want justice, and we want it now, and as I say, it's not wrong to want justice, but it's an exercise of faith to leave it to God to bring about justice in his time. The greatest incentive we have to be long-suffering with others is that God has been long-suffering with you and me. Long-suffering in the Bible is an attribute of God. To be long-suffering is to be like God. We are long-suffering, and when we are long-suffering, we're showing others around about us what God is like. Peter says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's in the context of why God doesn't judge the world now, because God's waiting for those of his elect yet to come to him. He's being long-suffering with them. And yes, the Lord will act in the end, because the Bible says the Lord is long-suffering. It doesn't say he is forever suffering. There will come a day when the Lord will no longer suffer sinners to go on acting the way they do. But in the meantime, he suffers long. And if he hadn't, where would you be? Where would I be? We would be in hell. That's where we would be. The moment we hit the planet and sinned against God, we would immediately have been cast into hell. Except that God was long-suffering and waited for you and waited for me to repent. So look at God. Look at how long-suffering he's been with you and me. That was the wicked servant's problem in the story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18. He had this king who was such a wonderful example, but he didn't look to the example of the king. I mean, surely if the king had been long-suffering with him when he owed such a huge debt, he could be long-suffering with a fellow human being who owed him far less. So look to your king and look to his example and be long-suffering, and you will show others what God is like. And then forbearing. We can look at this negatively and positively. There are occasions where you may have been wronged, that is, but it's not all that serious. Yes, they should have behaved better, and maybe without even thinking they behaved the way they did. Now, mostly situations like this arise where the other person is, I'll say unable, that's probably not true, but pretty well unable to put yourself in your himself in your shoes. It's not that he's trying to hurt you or to be mean to you. It's just that he doesn't understand. He can't understand. He should understand. He's still culpable, and one day he will. But if it's not all that serious, sometimes it's best simply to accept that for the time being, it's beyond him. For example, you might be a housewife looking after the kids all day at home. Someone single in an upwardly mobile job makes some comment about how they have a real job. Or you might be old. You might be feeling your age. And someone makes a thoughtless comment about old people. I'm not saying that's good. I mean, of course it isn't. They need to learn. We all need to learn to put ourselves in the other person's shoes. But we should distinguish between thoughtless comments like this, which arise purely from immaturity and ignorance, and comments which are made which are designed deliberately to hurt. Husbands and wives have to do this all the time. Men don't think like women. Women don't think like men. Some men don't think like other men. Some women don't like to think like other women. Let's not go there. But men and women need to try and learn to think like each other. A marriage only grows as one learns to put himself in the other person's shoes. But nonetheless, husbands and wives often have to make allowance for the fact that the other hasn't learned that as well as they should have just yet. And so there are many slights that a husband will overlook in his wife, or a wife will overlook in her husband. Now, the biblical word for that is forbearance. Forbearance means you simply overlook the offence. It's different from long-suffering. Long-suffering means the offence is real, it is serious, it will need to be addressed one day. It's not something that can be overlooked, and you're not going to react and lose your temper, you're going to leave it with the Lord. On the other hand, forbearance means you're not even waiting for the Lord to deal with it one day. You're just going to overlook it and forget about it, just as others, especially your wife or your husband, frequently does with you. Now that's an exercise in meekness that we were looking at last time. Remember, meekness means that you have the power to retaliate, but you actually choose to exercise a far greater power and not retaliate. The Bible speaks about this in Proverbs 19 and verse 11. It says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." It's very unworldly, isn't it? It's not the world's view of glory. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The discretion of a man, you don't have to react. You don't have to always require that all wrongs be faced up to, not even one day in the future. A wise man exercises discretion. He can make a thoughtful judgment as to what to pursue and what to leave. I mean, honestly, some things, it doesn't really matter. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Well, there's that verse from Proverbs 10, verse 12, which is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, where it says, "Love covers a multitude of sins," or love will cover a multitude of sins. It's a multitude, not all sins. You can't deal with all sins that way. Some have to be faced up to. But there are so many ways that we could take offence with each other every day, so many ways others could take offence with you and me every day. But by God's grace, we don't take up every little thing that irritates us. It's forbearance. And that means, by the way, you don't repeat it to others. If in your discretion you have determined to overlook it, then don't repeat it. Proverbs 17 and verse 9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Don't gossip. If you repeat it, you're not covering it. If you've covered it, don't repeat it. That's the negative side of forbearance. There's also a positive side, because it's not enough simply to overlook minor irritations. If all you ever do is just overlook minor irritations, then all you're going to do is to breed some sort of martyr complex, you know, like Martha running around thinking she's doing all the work and no one ever does anything to help her. But as well as overlooking the many minor irritations that come our way each day, we are to look for the good things that other people are doing. That's also part of forbearance. That's the positive side of forbearance. We are to avoid having a critical spirit. We are to be discerning. Doesn't mean we switch off our discernment. We are to be discerning. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he talks about, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast pearls before swine." So I guess there's some discernment there. You've got to decide, is this a dog or a swine or a pig, I suppose, is this plural, senior. So that's Matthew 7, verse 6. But you notice in Matthew 7, there are five verses before that where he says things like, "Judge not that you be not judged," and "When you look at, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't take out the plank in your own eye?" Maybe that reflects where most of our problem is. Five verses telling us not to be critical, and then one verse to tell us to exercise discernment. So forbearance means that we don't too readily criticise a brother or sister in Christ. And this applies especially where we don't walk in their shoes. We don't really know what it's like for them in their circumstances, but rather we genuinely try and positively assess what they're about and appreciate what they do. That is forbearance. And then thirdly, there is the case where someone has behaved badly. May not be too bad, maybe something that's really horrible, but he comes to his senses and he sees his sin and he comes to you repenting of his sin. And then, no matter how horrible the sin is, you are to be forgiving. Forgiving means that you put that sin away, you never bring it up again, you're not hanging out waiting for God to deal with it in the future, you know, like Jonah that we heard about a few weeks ago, sitting under his pathetic plant outside the city of Nineveh, waiting for God to pour out his judgment upon the city of Nineveh. No. God has forgiven that person, God has put his sin away as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, he has cast all our transgressions into the depth of the sea, is what the Bible says. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And you must remember it no more. That is forgiveness. Now forgiveness, as I've just described it, which is the biblical description, can only occur where there is repentance. Unless it is a matter of forbearance, in other words, it's a lesser matter that you ought not, that you ought to simply overlook. The Bible says there are a multitude of such lesser matters that can be covered that way. But if it is a serious matter, it's a matter that has seriously affected the relationship, maybe even destroyed the relationship, then there needs to be repentance before that relationship can be restored. I don't mean perfect repentance. I dare say our repentance is never perfect. But there must be sincere and heartfelt repentance. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, Jesus said, verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And then he says, if he repents, forgive him. And he adds, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So Jesus said there is to be no limit to how much we forgive our brother who repents, even if he returns to you seven times in a day, or even if, as we read in Matthew chapter 18, he returns to you seven times, 70 times in a day, there's to be no limit in how much we forgive him if he has genuinely repented. All offences to be put away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He has cast all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And that means your relationship with your brother or sister is then to be fully restored. Now, unfortunately, there is a cheap form of repentance which is peddled nowadays. And you'll sometimes hear, we should forgive everyone whether they have repented or not. And what do they mean when they say forgive in that context? Does it mean that you are reconciled to that person? Does it mean that the relationship is restored? No, that's not what they mean at all. For example, it is common in cases of abuse today to hear that the abused person forgives the abuser, even though the abuser has never repented and never sought forgiveness from the one abused. What do they mean by forgiveness? Is the relationship restored? No, it's not. Are they reconciled to one another? No, they're not. All that forgiveness means in that case is that you've decided not to be bitter. Okay, that's good. But that's not forgiveness in the full biblical sense of the word. It's what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5 where he said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's good. But to forgive goes way beyond that. It means that the offence is put away. It means that it no longer comes between you. It means you're not going to bring it up again anymore, ever. And it means your relationship is restored as good as before. That's the biblical teaching of forgiveness. And that's a big ask.
It's a huge ask. It goes way beyond simply loving your enemies and blessing those who curse you and doing good to those who hate you and praying for those who spitefully use you, persecute you. But it is what God has done for you and me. When we wear the clothes of forgiveness, we are dressing up like God. And we're showing others what God is like. And that's what Paul says here in Colossians 3 and verse 13, where he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel, at the core of our experience of salvation, is this extravagant God who has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. And here is the rub. As we read in Matthew chapter 18, forgiven persons must be forgiving. As God forgave us, we must forgive others. Only the forgiving really know what it is to be forgiven. There are a few words for forgiveness in the Bible. They're all really rich. And this one that Paul uses here is one of the main ones. Comes from the word grace. And grace is a gift that is freely given. You do not deserve it. And that's what's being emphasized in this word for forgiveness. God's forgiveness of our sins, when we repent and we turn to him in faith in Jesus Christ, is freely given. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You bet we don't deserve it. And so too, when someone comes to you repenting of their sin, the question is not whether they deserve to be forgiven. The question isn't whether they've now made up for what they did. Did the crime, done the time? The only question is that God has forgiven you and you are to be like God. We've put on the new man, according to what Paul says here in verse 10. And we now dress entirely differently from the time when we did not know God. And that means we have to take off our old clothes. We've got to put them all off. Grudges have to go. And keeping account of all the wrongs that have been done to us have to go. And revenge is out of the question. We leave all that to God. And then we put on new clothes. We can and we must be forgiving people. Because it's forgiveness more than anything else that shows others what God is like. It's forgiveness more than anything else that preaches the gospel. Are you concerned for evangelism? Do you want to see other people saved, forgiven, brought into God's kingdom? There is nothing more powerful you can do to accomplish that than to be forgiving. And it is forgiveness more than any other that ultimately holds us together as one body in the Church of Jesus Christ. For when we forgive, we are most like Jesus Christ. Amen.